The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
So I have to confess that I found your book to be somewhat diagnostic, that reading about prayer probably revealed more about my own spiritual life and my shortcomings than it did maybe as much about that as it does about prayer. But that's the nature of prayer, isn't it?
Yes, it certainly is. And, you know, I concur with that, because when you come to the sections in the Bible where we have either Jesus praying or the apostles praying, it's very, very difficult not to find ourselves measuring up against that standard or against that focus. Mm-hmm. And so I'm glad that that was your experience. I don't see why it should just be mine.
Well, my prayers are often so self-absorbed, mm-hmm. so self-focused, that I ignore the bigger themes, the themes that seem to come more naturally to the Apostle Paul than they do to me.
Well, I think there's two things on that. One is that it's true, and I accept that as well. And I think that it's not difficult for us to recognize very quickly that we begin with a circle drawn around ourselves. However, later on in the book, I think we mention the fact that there is a place that we have to pray for ourselves and pray about our own circumstances. But I think it should come further down the list than it does in most cases. Although, you know, as you think about the beginning of the day and you look out on a day and you think about your immediate environment, either your work environment or your family for whom you have concerns and so on. The great thing about it is that we remind ourselves that we're coming to a heavenly Father, one who is gracious, one who is not actually grading our prayers.
Right.
We might be guilty of grading our prayers, but he's just bidding us come.
Yeah.
And he's not concerned about our syntax or really much at all, I suppose, in those things.
Just as we aren't when our children come to us and express whatever they're feeling, we don't grade them on their grammar.
That's exactly right.
You begin the book with a quote from Robert Murray McShane that, as soon as I read it, I again felt convicted about my own life. You remember the quote?
Yes, I do, actually, yeah. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Yeah, that sets things in place pretty quickly, doesn't it?
Have you found personally that the discipline of prayer has been something that has come easy to you, or is it something that you've had to cultivate?
No, I would say that the hardest battle in my own spiritual pilgrimage, both in terms of the public responsibilities and then in the privacy of one's own heart, is highlighted in this whole issue of prayer. Because, for a number of reasons, because of laziness, because of being self-assured in certain circumstances, or feeling that that time has passed and so you remember how this is all done. And those things are then exacerbated by the fact that the evil one is particularly concerned if we take seriously going to our Father as our Father has invited us to do. And so, I think that McShane's quote is there at the very outset of it to establish the challenge. But I would say this, that some of the people that have been my heroes in the journey of Christian ministry, I've always been intrigued to ask them, you know, similar questions like, tell me about how the day starts. And, you know, there's one very, very effective and well-known Scottish minister who disavowed for me the idea that, you know, he was up at, you know, just after 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, crawling around on his hands and knees and stuff. And, you know, when he finally told me how his day began, you know, it was a great encouragement to me that, but again, it came back to this same matter of, but this is our Father we're going to, you know, I don't need an appointment to go into my Father's house. I'm bid welcome. He loves it when I come. And so the discipline aspect of it is vitally important, but that discipline aspect of it has still to be set, I think, within the context of his fatherly care.
I don't remember who the author was, but I remember the story of an author who was approached by a publisher saying, we'd love for you to write a book on prayer. And he said, I feel inadequate to do that. What about so-and-so? And they said, well, we actually went to him before we came to you. And he said, well, what about this other person? They said, well, we went to him as well. And I think, again, this is a part of the universal challenge of being consistent in prayer, something that all of us struggle with. In fact, I've wondered if our struggle is related to the fact that there is such great power here, that the enemy really aims his efforts at keeping us away from this discipline because he knows what can be unleashed when we are faithful in prayer.
Yes, I can't remember if we quote it in the book, but you know, one of the lines from the hymn is that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, because of the very point that you're making.
So you start this book by saying that we need to keep in mind at the outset to whom it is we are speaking, who we're praying to. Why is that so important?
Well, because there is so much nonsense spoken about prayer, I think. You know, I mean, every news broadcaster has decided he's discovered prayer or she's discovered prayer. And they'll say at the end of a broadcast, you know, and our prayers are with him. Mm-hmm. To whom? Mm-hmm. And what does that mean? So it's not a small matter to say, is there somebody at the other end of this line? Mm-hmm. You know, to whom are we actually addressing ourselves? A prayer is not a breathing exercise. It's not a dimension of sort of meditative usefulness.
Right.
But it is actually coming to our Father. You know, Jesus says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. So in other words, we're coming to the creator of the universe, who is our Father by creation, and in Christ is our Father by redemption, who has adopted us into his family and allowed us to approach him in such an intimate way. Well, that changes everything immediately, doesn't it? I mean, because then we can come and be very honest with him. We can come and be full of expectation. Because, again, in the words of the hymn writer, thou art coming to a king,
yes,
large petitions with thee bring.
Mm-hmm.
It is very important that we remember that we're coming, first of all, to God.
Because we are speaking to God, we can pray big. He can do that which is big, which no one else can do.
Yeah, I mean, I love it when, I haven't heard the children sing it in a long time, but I love it when they do that, you know, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. And, you know, the children sing that, and some of us as adults have forgotten that.
Yeah.
And that may be one of the reasons that our prayer life is as paltry as it often is, because we've forgotten that the one who to whom we go is the one who bids us come.
Do you think that our prayers are sometimes weak because we forget who it is we're talking to and what he's capable of and what he's promised to us?
I don't think there's any doubt about that. That's why I think in the public arena, especially, if we operate on such a horizontal level in the way we conduct worship, we cut, if you like, the ground out from underneath our feet. If we are beginning with ourselves and our focus and our needs and our desires and our designs, and we forget the fact that, you know, the exhortation of the psalmist is, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Well, goodness, that's a novel thought, you know, at 8:15 on a Sunday morning, yeah, when I have come out of a week in which I perhaps have forgotten that he is the great shepherd of the sheep, that those things are true. So, yeah, that is right.
You begin by pointing us to the fact that prayer needs to happen in a posture of dependence. And one of the reasons I think we are often prayerless is we feel, I've got this. I'm capable. I am self-sufficient. Maybe I'm self-righteous. I don't need to confess anything. And I don't need to cry out to God for anything because my bank account is okay and my job is doing well and my kids are fine and really life's going fine, so I don't have anything to talk to God about.
Yeah. Yeah, that's such a delusion, isn't it? And we can easily fall into that. I know I can. And, you know, before God does things, when we read the Bible, it's often that he brings his people to the point of absolute dependency upon him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've begun to study lately in the books of Samuel, and you find again and again how it is in the extremity of the circumstance where the people are forced to cry out to God, whether it is Hannah in relationship to her childlessness, or whether it is David in the prospect of the challenge that is before him in the Philistines. Fascinatingly, as I think about that now, all of the army and all of its might and all of its power was neutralized before the foe. And it is a shepherd boy who shows up and says, this is about people defying God.
Right.
This is not this. And he says, the God who rescued me from the lion and the bear is the God who can take care of this.
Mm-hmm.
And not only is he sure of that, but he's also sure that God better do it, because otherwise this Philistine will eat him for his lunch.
Do you think God engineers circumstances in our lives to remind us of our dependence? In other words, are trials often sent our way so that we won't forget him?
I think so. I think it's Rutherford, isn't it, who says that, you know, trials come to prove us and to reprove us. And, you know, I don't think there's any doubt but that we discover how important prayer really is when we're up against it. When the band is playing and everything's going along nicely, we might be tempted to think that we can do well without this. And then all of a sudden, something comes along our way. I think in all of our lives there are circumstances. I mean, if we probe beneath the surface, if we were all completely straightforward with each other, we would all be surprised at the extent to which the affairs of our lives cause us to cry out to God.
Well, and much of what shaped your thinking about this book was the prayers of the Apostle Paul, who recognized that God had given him both thorns in the flesh and prison cells as a way to remind him that he was not self-sufficient.
Yeah, and, you know, when you think about Saul of Tarsus was a self-sufficient man. I mean, he was both in terms of his capacities and intellectually, clearly, and in terms of leadership and so on. And so it is an amazing thing that God does in his life to bring him to the point where he prays as he does. And interestingly, when he does then turn to prayer, what I found most striking was the fact that he doesn't pray about most of the things that are part and parcel of the average church prayer meeting.
No, he's consumed with the mission, and that's often reflected in his prayers, but he's also consumed with the desire that his life be used to glorify God. That was the passion of his heart, wasn't it?
Yeah, you know, Philippians, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection, and so on, that he never comes across to us as a finished product.
Mm-hmm.
He's clear about his standing before God, but he comes to God consistently on his knees, if you like. And in doing so, as you say, his whole focus is on the kingdom of God, really, and the issues of God's purpose in the world, God's glory in the world, and the fact that he has a part in that is a continual mystery to him, and ought to be a continual mystery to us.
I've often been intrigued by that petition in Philippians 3 where he says that I may know him, because we think, well, Paul, you know him.
Right.
You've known him for decades.
Yeah.
We have to remember that life is an ongoing pursuit of knowing God. We know him more today than yesterday, and we'll know him more tomorrow. And what a great joy and encouragement that is to us, that we will never get to a point where we say, got it. I know who he is, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's the great end, isn't it? And that we will know him even as we ourselves are known.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's terrific. And when we understand that in terms of prayer, that we're not talking out into the air, that we're not just giving vent to our feelings, that we're not having our own kind of spiritual yoga session, but we're actually coming to God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit, and when we're able to do it in the company of others, more of his children, and we lay hold upon his promises and we take him at his word, then there is tremendous power in this. And the history of the church reveals that that's the case. One of the things that is so striking to me at the moment is how much essentially we're able to do as a church that can be explained in multiple ways that has got nothing to do with prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So that you could say, well, God has been very gracious. Yes, he has. But I think we would also have to say that there is spiritual geography into which we have not as yet entered as a congregation, because we have never, in James, you have not because you ask not.
Yeah. And do you think one of the reasons we don't pray big is because we don't want to put God on the spot? We ask you for something big, you haven't answered, and we've made you look bad because you didn't come through like we thought you should.
Well, yeah, and if that is the case, then it comes back to your earlier question, and that is, do we really know who it is we're praying to? The vastness and the greatness of God, who knows the end from the beginning. And I think part of the paralysis is perhaps, Bob, in the notion that somehow or another, because we believe that God is a sovereign God and that God accomplishes the purposes that he has established from all of eternity, then maybe what's the prayer thing?
Right.
We don't really need to, if it's all buttoned down.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, again, where theology comes in, because we have to recognize that God has not only ordained the end, but he has ordained the means to that end. And that in the mystery of his purposes, prayer is a piece of that puzzle in a way that is actually beyond our ability, my ability certainly, to fully comprehend.
I found myself thinking about that just recently. I was with a group of friends, and we were praying for one couple in particular. They have a son who is a wayward son, and it's been a few years that this son has been involved in drugs, not involved in the faith. This couple is heartbroken over what's going on with their son. And we had a brief season of prayer where we gathered together and prayed for this son. And in the midst of it, I thought, could this be the event that was ordained in history past that God would use as the turning point, the fulcrum on which this young man's life would turn around? And what a great thought that would be, that God, who knew how we would respond, but we were crying out passionately, Lord,
sure,
will you do this? Will you bring this young man back to his senses and back to you? Again, we don't understand the mystery of how all of that works together, but we ought not be so mechanistic in our thinking as to think that, well, our prayers don't really matter. God's going to do what he's going to do apart from that. God has weaved our pattern of prayer into his plan, hasn't he?
Yes, he has. And we're not faithless. The doctrine of God's sovereign purpose from eternity does not turn us into faithless, because we recognize, even when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you have phrases like in the little letter of Philemon, where it says, well, who knows whether this is the reason why? You have it in Esther. Well, who knows whether this is the reason why? Or Paul, it seemed good to me. I was reading Acts the other morning where, you know, they preach and then there's opposition to them, and they come back boldly, and then there's more opposition to them, and then they decide to make a run for it, you know. And some people say, well, that's not a very spiritual response. You know, don't you trust God? Yeah, yeah, I trust him very much, but I also want to get out of here before I get stoned. And so there's a sort of, all of that mingles into that notion of, well, God is this, and therefore we are somehow or another not really involved. No, we're completely involved. That's why he has chosen to work in this way.
You make the observation in your book, Pray Big, that it's much easier for most of us to talk to one another, as you and I are talking right now, than it is for us to talk to God. Why do you think that is?
Well, partly because we're physical beings, isn't it? I mean, talking to yourself is dangerous.
That's right.
I mean, you often get good answers, but so again, it comes back to the initial question: is there someone at the other end of the line? Does God hear and answer prayer? You know, I mean, I'm filled, as you know, with all these hymn lyrics, but one of the little songs we used to sing as children was, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the feelings of my heart go with the words I say? I might as well bow down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone.
Hmm.
You know, where, I mean, this is wrong, but I often think that, you know, somehow or another, whoever's in charge of the sort of switchboard situation in the eternal dimension is going, he's back again, he's got the same... He's on about the same stuff, you know.
Yeah.
And so they say, Well, turn his volume down. Let's hear what Lapine's got. You know, I mean, let's see. And now he's pretty much back on the same thing again. And so the affairs of our lives bring us to places where either with a great sense of rediscovery of God's wonder and His power and His designs and His desires, or at the same time, a reminder to us of how frail we really are and how deep our need actually is, would drive us to seek Him.
One of the great observations I think you make in the book Pray Big is that we tend to minimize prayer because of the illusion that we're in control of our lives. And prayer is God's reminder to us that He's in control and we need to live surrendered lives rather than autonomous lives.
Yes, I think the idea of being self-assured and or self-righteous,
yes,
then closes down in our perspective any need for prayer. I mean, if I'm not at the end of myself, why do I reach out for help? And if I have no sin to confess, then why? And that's again where, and we haven't said much about this, but that's again where the Bible is so vitally important in this, because the Bible is not only reminding us of the one to whom we come, but is also making clear to us who we are in coming. You know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So when we start there, which is one of the great benefits, I think, of, you know, the Book of Common Prayer and the Anglican liturgy, in that it never sidesteps that.
Right.
And I think sometimes in our free churches, prayers of confession have almost gone by the board.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, why is that? Do we don't believe that we are sinful and in need? Those things are vital.
In fact, Scripture was key in inspiring this extended meditation on prayer for you. This was as you were working through the book of Ephesians and looking at Paul's prayers that you really started to consider and contemplate this subject of prayer in your own life, in a congregation, as a pastor. It is God's word that puts shape and substance around our prayers and helps direct us. We ought not think that our prayers should come just from inside of us, but it should come from what we put inside of us, and that is the Word of God, right?
Yeah, and that's good, and it's helpful you pointed that out, because really this book is not, it should certainly not be considered by anybody as if this is Alistair Begg explaining to us how to pray. Rather, the other way around. First of all, the idea for the book came from outside of me and not from me, but and I'm the beneficiary of everybody who helps me with this, but the idea of discovering ourselves again, the vastness of what's involved in the prayers of Paul in this instance, and using that as an encouragement to us to learn to pray big in that way. Again, the title wasn't even chosen by me. The people who are believe this is good, we'll find out. But you know, learning to pray like an apostle—that sounds like, goodness gracious, that's quite a subtitle. Well, Paul is setting us an example that we might follow in his steps. And frankly, I find it tremendously helpful to take, you know, Paul's prayers and then say, okay, let's look at them. How did he do this, and how may we then pattern our prayers after his prayers?
Mm-hmm. One of the chapters in the book, Pray Big, is prayer is spiritual but not impractical. What do you mean by that?
That's a good question. I think I remember what I meant by that. I think what we were being forced to ponder as we considered Paul was the strange reality from our perspective that you don't find a word about, could you please try and get me out of prison?
Mm.
Could you please help me with my, I've had a dreadful cold since Tuesday.
Mm.
All of those things were realities for him. And yet his focus was on something very different. Mm. Now, the practicality of things is undeniable, but the spiritual is what drives the practical rather than, if you like, the other way around. We were reading this morning in our team prayer, Nehemiah chapter 6 and the building of the wall. And one of the things that is so remarkable about that is it says in chapter 6, it says, and the wall was built within 52 days. But when you go back to chapter 1, you realize that they prayed for far longer than they built. The practicality, they needed a wall, they needed all that stuff. But the real issue that Nehemiah was aware of was the fact that they weren't builders. They weren't focused on walls and gates. Well, actually, they were. And so Nehemiah had to say to them, the real issue here is not your gates and your walls. It is that the glory of God is being dragged in the dust of this Judean hillside. And the nations of the world are looking on. And they think little of God because of what you've allowed to happen here. So in coming to deal with the practicalities of things, they're coming on the basis of the great spiritual concern, which again is God and his glory.
So as we face the daily issues of life that we've been taught forever, bring these to God. He cares about the littlest things in your life. I hear you saying that should be set in a context that is bigger than just, Lord, help me with my financial need or my illness or things aren't going well at work and I need you to help me here. There needs to be a bigger context for how we pray prayers like that?
Yes, I think that's fair. Because I always remember the paraphrase of Philippians 4 in Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase in the Living Bible, don't worry about anything, pray about everything, tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank him for his answers. I always thought that was a wonderful paraphrase.
Right.
And so we know that those things which are a concern to us are a concern to our Heavenly Father. However, with that said, the concerns of people's lives in Ephesus were not unlike our own. They needed food, they needed shelter, clothes. Some of them worried about the fact that they were married, some of them about the fact that they couldn't get married. Some were desperately hoping for children, some wishing they hadn't had any children. And all of those things are part and parcel of our lives that we bring before God. But that is set within the context of the fact that Paul himself is saying, but here's the real issue. And the real issue is the spiritual well-being of the people of God and the glory of God. Mm-hmm. It comes across when we think about the way in which we pray for ourselves and even for our children. Is the spiritual dimension of our children's life uppermost in our thinking? Or are we just like everybody else? As long as they get to a good school, as long as they get a good job, as long as they get good money and so on. Well, then what was Jesus on about in Matthew 6? Why are you focused on food and clothes? And have you never seen birds? Did you ever look at the grass? And then he says, listen, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Or if you like, God is saying, you take care of my things and I'll take care of your things. And I think the challenge that came to me in this prayer by Paul was, I think I'm most of the time I've got that upside down. And that when that pervades the average gathering for prayer, almost it leads to the inevitability of it all just finally drifting away to nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's no end to the shopping list of things that we can bring. And yet, it would be a strange thing if our children were to come in and sit with us and all they did was say, could I have a, could I have a, could I have a, could I have a?
Right.
And we'd say, well, wait a minute. Do you have anything to say? Do you love me? Do you want to say sorry for disobeying me last night? I mean, do you want to talk about it? That kind of thing. These things are not impractical, but the spiritual framework in which it is set is given to us here by Paul in his approach. And that is big, as opposed to these things which are not trivial and they're not irrelevant, but they're not the issue.
You talk in this chapter about the be with prayers. What do you mean by the be with prayers?
well, I just, there are certain phrases, and I have to be careful in this because if you speak about it in a certain context, then you deprive people with good hearts from actually praying because this has become such a piece of their vocabulary that they can't do without it. But the idea of, and another word is the word just. That's another killer for me.
Just really.
And we just pray
that
you'll be with Bob. And we just pray that I'm like, well, didn't he promise to be with Bob in any case? So why are you asking him, let's get on to something else other than be with? Because he said, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I know that was to the apostles, but he is with us.
Yes.
He's present by the Holy Spirit. So we use up time, we use up energy, and the people around us are end up going, well, I was going to say be with, and now he said be with, you know. So that's why I say that. I don't want to overstate it. All that matters may be brought before God, but what we bring before God is not always what matters most.
Mm, that's good.
And that's really the essence of what we're saying in this chapter. All of it may be brought before God, but half the time we do not bring before God the things that matter most.
In seasons of affliction or trial or challenge, it's often hard for us to think about anything else other than what's right there in front of us.
Yeah, I always say that when you do the same thing when we go and make hospital visits. If you have just come out of a hospital with a bad diagnosis, no matter how much you cared about whether you had 18-inch tires or 19-inch tires going in, there's nothing. It is a complete irrelevance to you. It no longer matters because of the big thing that really matters. And that, again, is part of the challenge for us in leadership, in leading in prayer. You know, I think about this all the time, and I don't know about you, Bob, but I find that you know, the privilege and responsibility of public prayer is huge.
Yes.
The dangers of falling foul of the very things we're speaking about now are real. There are all kinds of accompanying dangers, but our people learn to pray by listening to us pray. Mm. And if our, you know, pastoral prayer on a Sunday is essentially just be with Freddie, then we ought not to be surprised if our people come together and pray and they say, well, we're supposed to pray for Freddie and you know.
That God would be with him.
He'd be with him, yeah. And that's what I'm talking about.
I have often had to counsel my own heart in the midst of affliction with the reminder from 2 Corinthians 4 that these are light and momentary afflictions that are producing in us an eternal weight of glory. And I don't want to minimize, when I'm talking to others who are in a severe trial, I don't want to minimize their trial by pointing that out. But there is a sense in which we're to recalibrate our experiences in life around the truth of the Word of God. And prayer is a part of how we do that.
Yes, and, you know, it's important for us to remember that that material came out of the lips, again, of the Apostle Paul. You know, so in the passage to which I was referring, I think from Acts 14, he ends up getting stoned in one of the other cities, and then the brethren gather around him, and he gets up and goes on his way. So when he talks about light, momentary afflictions and passing trials, he's addressing issues like that.
Yes.
In other words, he has lived in a realm that I have never experienced. And, you know, what I call trials probably wouldn't even register on his scale. He'd say, Beg, he never had a trial, actually. You want to see trials? Come with me for a little while. You come on one of my missionary journeys. But at the same time, our health matters because we are physical beings and we live here. But there's very little about praying about our health. I don't think I've ever found anything in the Pauline prayers where he's praying about his health. The only time is in when he prays about the thorn in the flesh.
Well, and most of the time when we pray about whatever the trial is, we pray for the release from it, not, Lord, would you produce in me an eternal weight of glory from this moment that I'm in? It's just, Lord, get me out of this mess that I'm in, right?
Yeah. Yeah, let's be honest. Yes.
Yeah. I was interested to see that there's a chapter in your book, Pray Big, that's titled Pray for Riches. And I thought, oh boy, here we go, huh? Yeah. Beg's gone off the rails here.
Yeah. Well, maybe I have. Buy the book and find out. Chapter 5.
What do you mean when you say we should pray for riches?
Oh, well, we should pray for what is promised to us.
Mm-hmm.
We are glad to ask God for that which he has pledged himself to give. The idea that one day we're going to be very, very rich in that all of the fullness that God plans for us will be ours to enjoy. That's the notion behind it, as opposed to the idea of if we do this, then perhaps we can make sure that our earthly pilgrimage is marked by wealth and by happiness and so on. And there's a sense in which, you know, the title was chosen for that very reason, so that we could make the distinction clear mm-hmm. between that which is passing and momentary and that which is ultimately ours. I mean, the thing that makes us rich is that we get God, if you like. Mm.
Yeah, you could almost differentiate between wealth and riches here. There's something deeper about praying for riches than praying for our bank account and praying for prosperity, right?
Yeah, I actually say, and as I'm just looking at it now, I actually say the greatest gift of God to his people is God himself. The greatest joy of heaven is God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the inheritance. It's that we're moving towards. And what Paul is praying is that we might fully focus on that and that the prospect of it might then make us rich. I mean, we used to sing these songs, if you think about it, long time ago before we all became prosperous or relatively so. You know, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, mm-hmm. you know, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the mansions will shine, you know, where I got a mansion over the hilltop. I think that was what it was called.
Right.
But if you think about it, again, it wasn't. We're not talking about the riches that Paul's talking about. We're just talking about getting a better house.
Right.
So that we, in other words, what we do is we take our limited earthly expectations and just project them into eternity.
Right. Yeah, we've got 2,500 square feet here. Yeah. We'll have 10,000 square feet there, right?
Yeah, it's not that dreadful stuff about, and you'll shoot subpar rounds all the time. It's just horrible theology. You know, but the intense practicality of it is, of course, and this we get, you know, from listening to often the saints in an earlier era. I mean, the beginning of Packer's book, where he quotes Spurgeon as a 23-year-old addressing his congregation in London and saying to them, you know, do you want to drown your sorrows? Do you want to assuage your griefs? Do you want to, you know, and he says, then go cast yourself in the fountain of God himself, so that in him is all of this.
Mm.
And then everything else comes out of that. But the difficulty is that when we think, we often think in the reverse again, that if we can amass this and this and this, then perhaps we can add the cherry on the sundae, as it were.
So how should we think about this when we are in times of financial challenge, when God has promised to meet all of our needs, and yet the bills are coming due and we don't have the money to pay them? And we think, well, I know that I have riches in Jesus, but I can't send a note to the creditor at the end of the month and say, look, I don't have a check, but I have riches in Jesus, so I hope that helps you. You know, how do we think rightly about the reality of our needs and the riches that we do have in Christ?
Well, now we've moved into another subject altogether, which is, you know, the whole question of financial planning and income. $1 expenditure, 99 cents, you know, happiness and security expenditure, $1, you know, you're in difficulty. But to your point, if I have to get new tires on my car, the fact that I have riches and glory is not actually a huge help to that.
Right.
Because I need the tires because I have to go see my mother-in-law or something. So in a sense, we don't want to set those two things in juxtaposition to one another. And I think it is perhaps a reminder that the principles of God's word need always to be set in conjunction with each other, right? So that, you know, that you have riches in heaven is not the answer that Paul is providing when he writes in the epistles to Timothy and he says, if a man will not work, he will not eat.
Right.
So the person says, well, you know, I don't go to work because I heard this talk on I have riches in heaven. Say, well, okay, you're just flat out wrong.
There's another talk you need to
do. That's another book. We're coming to that later on. What you need to do is go to work.
Yeah.
And when you're at work and you bring home your paycheck and it doesn't necessarily put a spring in your step, you may remind yourself then that the real riches that we have are found out and beyond ourselves. And it's a journey of a lifetime to really lay hold on those things. And I think in my experience, limited as it is, I have to say that there are times when that becomes more meaningful than at other times. Mm. What really matters most? That's really the issue.
You've used tires as an illustration now twice. Are you starting to get a little thin on your tread or something? You need to... should we ask listeners to send in a little extra so you can get some tires?
I'm actually getting tired of all this talk
about
tires. Yeah. Again, the hymn writer's help was riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Now, there's a hard one, isn't it? You know, or...
Were the whole realm of nature mine.
That were an offering. You know, it's like, come on.
Yeah.
The fact is, a lot of these songs, I think, need to be rewritten to be like, riches I do heed, and man's empty praise. Hmm. But I shouldn't.
Right.
Because you are my inheritance now and always. Hmm. You know, we do it all the time. I mean, we sing one about, I will not fear that final night. You know, well, actually, I just sing under my breath, and though I fear that final night.
Yes.
Now, maybe you don't fear it. That's okay. But in the same way that it is not in the singing of the lyric that we embrace the reality of it. And God uses circumstances in our lives to show us that our greatest treasure is actually in Him.
I heard a pastor once talking about how we sing Great Is Thy Faithfulness and then walk out in the parking lot and fret about our jobs or our circumstances or whatever. And 10 minutes ago, we were confessing to God that all I have needed, your hand has provided.
Yeah. Yeah. Except my tires. Yeah.
You have a chapter on praying for power.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to ask you about that because I remember a story from a pastor in California, a guy named Ed Underwood, who had gone through a significant, he was on his deathbed, and he said the elders from the church were coming and they were gathering around his bed, and he said, I was in a coma. I couldn't respond, but I could hear their prayers. And he said they were praying very buttoned up, very proper prayers. Lord, if it's your will, would you heal Brother Ed? And he said, I was saying, would you pray with a little more verve and a little less reliance on the sovereignty of God? He said, and then one older saint, a retired guy, came in. He said he threw himself across the bed and just started crying out, oh, God, save our brother. And he said, well, now finally somebody's gotten around to pleading appropriately. Do we sometimes hedge our bets in prayer and not pray with the kind of power we ought to be praying with, do you think?
I think we definitely do. And I'm not sure who it is we're trying to impress with our theology. You know, we're frightened that if we pray a huge big prayer, are we frightened it might get answered? Or are we frightened that God might feel us to be presumptuous? Or are we frightened that somebody who is listening to us might think that our theology went a little off the rails, you know? And so when Paul prays, he's actually praying that those for whom he prays might know the immeasurable greatness of his power in their lives, in whatever way that is going to manifest itself. And, you know, you think about the notion of endurance in the Christian life. You think about people who, on a daily basis, I mean, there are folks in our church here. I see certain people in the building on a weekly basis walking heavily disabled children around the building. There is no indication that God has given that would cause them to believe that the display of his power will be in removing that predicament from that child. And so they may be tempted to say, so where is God's power? I want to take them aside and say, I see God's power. I see God's power in you, that you consistently care for this child, that there's not a waking moment in your life that you don't do this. And so even when you feel yourself bewildered and overwhelmed, when you think on another morning, I won't be able to face another morning, here you are and it is another morning. What is this? But it is something of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. It is the power of the resurrection, that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that transformed the forlorn disciples post-Calvary. What is it that put Peter out there? But the power of God. Mm. You know, what is it that enabled Paul to do as he did, except it's the immeasurable greatness of God's power? And that's what's really the focus of that particular chapter.
I think one reason we don't pray big is because, as you said, we don't want to be disappointed if God doesn't come through with the answer we prayed for. We don't want to deal with our own disillusionment and our own thinking, well, does that even matter that I'm praying? I mean, he said no. Why should I keep bringing petitions to him if he's not going to answer them? And I think that shrinks our prayers sometimes.
Yes. You know, we were talking earlier about, do we know who it is to whom we're coming? And do we have a picture of a risen and ascended Lord who is interceding for us, you know? That. And again, I think it's, most of my problems is that I have a big view of myself and a small view of God. And I need that reversed. And God knows that I need it reversed too. And the temptation is for us to constantly thinking about ourselves. But when I think about myself, I see a powerlessness. I don't see power. When I think about myself, I see inadequacy. Yeah, well, so what, are you going to just talk and think about yourself? No, but when I see God, I see a God who comes in and through that. As opposed to, you know, how to be a powerful Christian.
Right.
So now the thing has shifted even
there.
Now
it's about
there.
Me, right.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And if you think how we're doing with all the how-to books that have been produced in the last 50 years, we got a how-to for absolutely everything. The question is, how are you doing? And half the time the answer is, I'm not doing so well. What do you think the answer might be? That we need to know the immeasurable greatness of his power that is unleashed in our lives, not in a quest for power, but in a quest for God.
Mm-hmm. You call us to consider the fact that we're to pray for love. Is this because we are not naturally inclined to be loving people that we need to pray for love to be manifest in us?
Well, you know, the reason that we're there is because Paul is asking that those who are the recipients of his letter in Ephesus may, along with other things, filled with the fullness of God, aware of the immeasurable greatness of his power, might be rooted and grounded in love. And, of course, we need to make sure that we allow the Bible to interpret what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. In fact, he wants to make sure that they have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, which is a huge prayer. I mean, that is big. He's not simply saying, you know, can you not all be a lot nicer to each other there in Ephesus? No, he recognizes that they have been brought out of, all of them out of darkness into light, many of them out of a Gentile background. And those Gentiles had nothing to do with the Jews, and the Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles. And now he has created, the wall of partition has been broken down, and he's created one new man out of two. And so it's a legitimate prayer.
Yes.
That they might know the breadth of, and length and height and depth of God's love for them in Jesus. And then that might be manifested among them.
Certainly in the early church, there was a mindset that God's love was for his people, the Jews. And the idea that his love might expand or abound to the Gentiles, it took some time for those who had grown up Jewish to get their heads around the idea that God might actually love Gentiles, didn't it?
Yes. I mean, it was a revolution. But what is very important, I think, for us to recognize is that what Paul is asking there is that, first of all, they might comprehend it. That they might, if you like, understand it in their minds, and that they might simultaneously know it in their hearts, so that it is not a prayer for some kind of emotional catharsis in Ephesus, as much as it is, again, for those who are under his care to have their minds renewed, that they would be transformed by the renewing of their minds, and as their minds are stored up with these truths, and then their hearts will follow along.
I had a young man come up to me at our church one time, and he said, "You do a good job of regularly reminding us that we are sinful people in need of a Savior." He said, "I feel like I need to be reminded more regularly that God is a loving God who is gracious and merciful than to be reminded. I'm aware of my sin, and I forget easily the love of God." And I thought, I'm probably less aware of my sin, and that's why I need to be reminding myself and others of that, and maybe take for granted God's love more than I do. How do we keep those two ideas in balance, that, yes, we are sinful people, but, yes, God is a loving, gracious, merciful God?
Well, again, I think in the exposition of Scripture, the balance of the Bible will always keep it there. And sometimes we may appear to be leaning in a certain direction, and we may actually be. That might be a justifiable criticism, but it also may be that it is a pushback on the part of that young man, because he does not like being reminded that he is actually a sinner.
Indeed, of
a
Savior.
And so he does, yes. And so, you know, all day, every day, we need the reminder of the fact that the depth of my mess is the background to the wonder of God's amazing grace and goodness.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to, you know, I'm a really fairly decent soul, and I can see why God would love me.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing particularly wonderful in that kind of notion. No, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the great wonder. And this is what Paul is praying, that that reality might take hold of them. And he prays, you know, multidimensionally that it would be the case.
What is the practical effect on a person when they come to understand and really believe, to comprehend and to know the reality of God's love? How does that change who they are and how they live before him, do you think?
It's fascinating in that the way in which he puts it, comprehending the love of Christ, he's actually talking about knowing what is unknowable. It's a paradox. How can you know what you can't know? And what he's saying is that although, in one sense, this is ultimately beyond our intellectual capacity, the awareness of God's love is an experiential knowledge. And it is never ultimately an exhaustive knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, we will be there. What does it mean in terms of the practicalities of things? Well, as with most things, I end up retreating to a hymn, you know, where the hymn writer says, "It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Jesus, Savior, yet this soul of mine, with all of your love, in all its breadth and length, its height, its depth, its everlasting strength, no more and more." So that in the awareness of the immensity of God's love, then we can actually speak to people of this love of God, not as a concept, but as a pressing reality. And how could we measure it? We can't measure it, but we can observe its effects. And that's really the question I think you're asking, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
When we know and comprehend the love of God, that comprehension drives us now to declare the love of God for others. What, once you have tasted and experienced and enjoyed for yourself what it is to be known and loved by the God of the universe, how can you keep silent with others who don't have that experience? It does fuel us to become evangelists.
Yeah, that's Paul again. You know, the love of Christ constrains
right.
us. And maybe that is what we should be looking to. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have, says Jesus? That's what you find in the average bar or the average sports club. So if you would then enter into this dimension of the fullness of God's love, and to whatever extent our limited little frame can handle that, then the overspill of that ought to be, as you say.
How wide, how broad, how deep. I'm reminded of the fact that the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell.
That's it. You're with me in the hymns, you know.
Yeah. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry.
Right.
Yeah.
Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There we go.
Should we go to the chorus?
I think we go on the road now. Yeah. Excuse me, let me get my guitar.
Connected to this idea of God's love is the idea that we ought to pray for hope. And you make it clear that most of the time when we think of hope, we're thinking of things that we would like to see happen, and we hope they will, but we don't have any reason to think that they would. Like, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope somebody gets well. Biblical hope is a different kind of hope than just wishing, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And it's something that we constantly, in our teaching, have to make this clear to people, because it is easy to misunderstand it. When the Bible uses hope in this way, it's actually talking about a reality into which we have not yet entered. It's not a possibility. It's a certainty.
Mm-hmm.
This is in the, when we do funeral services, and people often ask me afterwards, in the words of committal, you said, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. How can it be both sure and certain and a hope? Well, because the way in which the Bible uses hope is of that which we have not yet entered into, but which is absolutely promised to us. And again, that's why Paul prays as he does. He says, it's very important for you folks to know the hope to which God has called you in Christ Jesus. And again, it's important to remind ourselves that none of these dimensions, if you like, whether it is our focus or our love or our hope or our power, for Paul, none of these things exist outside of Jesus. Hmm. It's always in Christ Jesus that this hope is in him, this power is in him, this love is in him. So that instead of us out looking at these categories and trying to, you know, aspire to them all, again, it brings us back again and again to the same place.
So is a prayer for hope really a prayer that we would believe the promises of God and live as if they are true? Is it a prayer that hope would be so strong in our lives that it would actually adjust our behavior and adjust how we interact with God?
Well, first of all, what we're doing with this is we're saying, this is Paul praying for these Ephesians that they might know that the hope of the gospel is real, that they might understand that intellectually, that they might experience it emotionally. And so we're actually praying for ourselves in that way, and we're praying for others in that way. So let's take it in our pastoral responsibilities, the lady who just had the diagnosis for cancer. We cannot go to her and categorically say that God is going to, in the short order, heal her from this predicament. As we pray for her, we are bold enough to pray to that end. We've said that. We do so in the awareness that God is sovereign, but he's glad for us to come and do that. But what we can pray categorically is that she might know the hope to which she has been called in Christ Jesus, so that even as the test results keep coming back in such a way that is showing that her present circumstances are on the decline, we're asking God to so work in her life that she may become, in that reality, even more aware, intellectually first and then emotionally second, of the hope which is hers in Christ Jesus, so that when a neighbor comes in to visit her and says, it would seem from your chart that your case is hopeless, she's able to say, well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. The person then says, well, in what sense, no? Then she says, well, because of the hope to which I've been called in Christ Jesus. Well, her neighbor, who's a secular person, knows nothing of that. Because that individual, like all of us outside of Christ, is without God and without hope in the world. Now here's this lady who doesn't have some triumphal story to tell about being healed. She's facing her demise, but she's talking to somebody about the hope that never perishes and never passes away and that is in hers in Christ. That's the kind of thing we're talking.
It's a hope that says to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I have hope that I might be healed, but if that hope is not granted, if that's not what happens, I don't lose hope at that point. I have another hope that goes beyond to a deeper place.
Yes, and when her friend says to her, well, that's very nice. I'm glad we all have that. Then she has to be prepared to say, now, wait a minute. We don't all have that.
Right.
And we're all going to live forever somewhere. Mm. And that's the opportunity then. And, you know, many times when we do those visits as pastors, we're guilty of not really addressing the issue and thereby leaving our parishioners at sea, and our prayers for them, you know, kind of half-baked prayers about healing are really no good. What we need to be praying is that they might know the love of God, that they might know his power manifest in their lives, that they might know the hope to which they've been called in Christ Jesus. Because those are the things for which Paul prays for the people in the first century who faced all the same circumstances that we face in the 21st century. And if then he prayed big, why wouldn't we pray big?
You start the book with the question, who do we pray to? You end by asking the question, who do we pray for? So who should we pray for?
Well, the way in which we've spoken about this may have suggested to some that it is illegitimate almost for us to pray for ourselves. But I think we ought to acknowledge as we draw this together that it's obvious that we pray for ourselves, our own personal concerns, and even the Lord Jesus himself gives to us that pattern. When in the Garden of Gethsemane he kneels in prayer, he's praying for himself, he's praying about himself. But the key thing is that when we pray for ourselves, the temptation to go full circle almost is that we pray about our health or our job or our promotion or, you know, for bigger things. If we actually have benefited from the book, then hopefully when we come back to pray for ourselves, that we're praying in light of what we've just learned.
Yes.
About God's immeasurable power, his grace, his goodness, his love, and the hope to which we've been called. And then also we're praying for others, praying for their sake, doing what Paul does for the Ephesians, as we have an opportunity to, in a culture that is obsessed with selfies, we have the opportunity to remind ourselves that although we do have our own pressing needs and concerns, that we're not the center of the world.
Intercession is a privilege, isn't it?
Absolutely.
To be able to go before the God of the universe on behalf of a brother or a sister in need or in distress is a privilege. And we can sometimes minimize that and think, well, I'm not really doing anything if all I'm doing is praying for them. But the Bible paints a very different picture.
Yes, and that's a good reminder to us both, isn't it, that when we come across either the thought in our own minds or expressed to us by others, and they'll say to us, well, you know, Pastor, I really can't do very much anymore. All I can do is pray. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is that the exhortation of Scripture in relationship to prayer is not down somewhere at the bottom of a list of potential arenas of usefulness in Christian pilgrimage, but it's actually the head of the list.
Yes.
That prayer is the work. And preaching is gathering up the results.
Mm.
That one day we'll discover just how accurate Spurgeon was when he referred to the impact of his ministry being directly related to what he referred to as his boiler room underneath the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where the people were gathered in prayer as he preached and expressly praying that he would be helped in that. Many of us have never had that. We've never known what that would be. So when we say to one another, you know, you can really enter into the concerns of others. And frankly, one of the ways in which our prayer life will be transformed is in getting our eyes from ourselves and onto the concerns of others. And then not only for ourselves and also for others, but we actually pray, if you like, the prayer of Paul in the great benediction, now to him who is able to do this. In other words, we're actually praying for God's glory to be revealed, that God would get the glory that he deserves, that he is perfect, he is powerful, he's infinitely praiseworthy. And we're praying that these things then would be expressed in the church and throughout the ages.
That his name would be hallowed, his
always.
Kingdom would come,
exactly.
His will would be done.
Yeah.
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 And too often in our prayers, that's the overlooked part. We can easily pray for ourselves or for others and for temporal needs. That tends to be our focus in prayer meetings. And yet the Apostle Paul's great consuming passion was God's glory and God's kingdom and God's manifestation in the world.
Right.
I think we sometimes minimize that, sadly.
Yeah, and to come back to an earlier part of our conversation, you see how tiny is the notion of be with or just be with.
Yeah.
Instead of coming to God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. And we're like, you know, stowaways on the Queen Mary, sitting, eating crackers on a deck chair, unaware of the fact that our ticket provided us with all of the meals and all of the benefits of our passage. C.S. Lewis talks about that we're so small that we're prepared to settle for playing with mud pies in puddles when God's purpose for us is a wonderful vacation at the beach, as
yes,
it were.
Yeah.
That he is his capacity is far greater. And I think probably more than anything, that is what has struck me about this and why the title that was chosen by somebody else, I think in thinking about it, it really is a pretty good title, encouraging us to pray big. Maybe God will use this in a way beyond even our expectations, since he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or even imagine. Maybe you'll be prepared to use this tiny offering in the midst of many encouragements to prayer to help light something of a bonfire in our hearts and in the hearts of our churches, and see whether or not God will actually open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there would not even be room enough to contain.
Anything more about your tires you want to say before we go?
We got to finish this up. I got to go get some tires.
Why don't you, to that end, lead us in prayer that God would use this book and God would open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing on his church?
Well, we want to, and perhaps I just use one of the prayers that comes at the end of one of the chapters, where we come to God and say, Father in heaven, I thank you for the gift of prayer. Even though there are things that are a mystery to me, I know that it is a necessity. And I want to exercise the privilege, fully confident in both your ability and willingness to do far more than I could ever imagine or guess. Help me to ask then for big things, for the sake of your glory and through your matchless power. Enable me to pray big, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.